So we begin tonight by turning in our Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We want to look briefly at three texts of Scripture before we give our introductory remarks. The title of the message is Biblical Commands Concerning Love and Unity. This is a subject that among fundamentalists is sorely neglected. Every command in the Word of God is from God and of God and bears divine authority. We cannot afford to neglect any of them. The Bible gives us very definite instructions concerning love and unity. Now, the last two messages, we talked about separation, a form of discipline, if you please. Separation from unbelievers and from believers under certain circumstances. But tonight we want to talk about the opposite of separation. We want to talk about unity because the Bible teaches both of them. Since the Bible teaches both of them, we teach both of them. So we begin with Psalm 133. Here's an Old Testament passage. Sometime I'll bring a series of messages in an exposition of this marvelous passage. But look at it. Behold how good and how pleasant. Now, it's good and pleasant for God. It's good and pleasant for man. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The word unity there means union or unitedness. This pleases the Lord. Notice he likens it to the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. Oh, how refreshing, how wonderful is unity. It's like ointment. It's like the refreshment of dew dripping down and giving life. Go, if you will, please, quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul gives us practical instructions. I think most of you have heard Bible teachers say that Paul's epistles, for the most part, divide into two sections. First is the doctrinal section, then is the practical section. What we believe, and then, because of what we believe, what we practice and how we behave. And here he talks about how we ought to behave as God's people, as Christian brethren. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that is, I beg of you, or I implore you, that you walk worthy, literally, of the calling wherewith you are called. Notice the description now, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, in love, endeavoring, literally being diligent, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond or the chains of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, therefore, that he implores us as his people to live in relationships, literally with all lowliness. That means without arrogance. The word meekness means gentleness. The word patience there comes from a compound word meaning long in passion, to be long of spirit. Patient endurance, self-restraint, which does not hastily retaliate a wrong, as opposed to wrath or revenge. Then he talks about forbearing one another, literally surrendering to one another. It means to lift up the hands in surrender. And it means that we give in to our other brethren because as far as God is concerned, the unity of the Spirit, the unity that finds its origin in the Holy Spirit of God and in God Himself is very important as far as God is concerned among his people. Go, if you will, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we want to look there at verse number 34. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse number 34. Here our Lord Jesus is addressing His disciples in the immediate preceding time concerning His crucifixion, just days before His crucifixion. And in verse number 34, He says, a new commandment. Underline the word commandment. This is not an option. Jesus commands this. This is the way that He expects us to order ourselves. A new commandment I give unto you. What is that commandment? That you love one another. Notice how we are to love one another. Christ says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so there is no question that as far as God's people are concerned, we are commanded by the Lord Jesus, instructed by the Apostle Paul, and even in other epistles, that we are to get along together, we are to live in unity, we are to live in harmony, we are to guard the unity of the Spirit. Watch over it, lest we lose it. We are to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In other words, if we are going to separate, and we are going to fuss, and we're going to fight, and we're going to do things of that nature, we've got to be very, very sure that it's exactly what God wants done. God does not smile upon people fussing over petty personal things in the body of Christ. Whether it's in the local church or whether it's among churches that name His name, it is a disgrace, the fighting that goes on in the name of Christ that has nothing more to undergird it than petty personal preferences. Now you can say amen to that. God has not called us to kill one another. He's called us to love one another. God's not called us to tear down one another. He's called us to build up one another. So we have now, and I'm going to go through this command in much more detail. We're going to define unity and go through the Scriptures on this. But we have now, having had two messages on separation and now probably two messages on unity, we have now two things that seemingly contradict. If we're supposed to get along and be one, isn't that a violation of unity to separate? Or when we're commanded to separate, isn't unity a violation of separation? Now you see, I'm going to ask you some hard questions. You'll have to do some thinking. So we have two very clear, very important commands in the New Testament, in the Bible. We are to separate, and we are to unite. And you can't, logically at least, do both of them at the same time, or can you? Do these commands contradict each other? Or are they consistent one with another? Now, let me just hasten to say at this point, and we'll deal with this more later on, these two commands do not in any way contradict each other. They can be both consistently obeyed to the glory of God at the same time. Now there is a necessity that we keep a balance between these two in our lives. There's a natural tension. When do you separate? When do you unify? Under what conditions? What does the Bible teach about this? How do you know what is appropriate, when it's appropriate? How do you make that determination? On what basis do you make that decision? I'm glad you asked. 4 or 5 messages down the line, we'll get to that. Now, you and I, for the most part, have two lungs. I'll never forget Dan Hawtrey. He came to the microphone and he said, "You folks got to pray for me." He said, I got a problem in one of my lungs, and it's kind of rather hard to just speak out of one lung. But he said, when the other one kicks in, it's great. Now we breathe out of two lungs. And there's the lung of love and unity, and there's the lung of separation. And you need to have both of those lungs in your Christian experience, or you can't walk in a way that will honor God. There's holiness on one side, there is love on the other side, and there's a balance in our Christian walk. But tonight we're going to talk about love and unity. Now I'd like to go through, and you might make a list of these, of the various expressions in the New Testament especially, and we're going to make this study largely in the New Testament, the various expressions or words, phrases that describe for us love and unity. For instance, 15 times, a direct quote, three other times, in essence, the same thing. That makes a total of 18 times in the New Testament we have the expression, quote, love one another. Love one another. Why do you suppose that we have it 18 times? Love one another. My mother, she just had a one string on her guitar. There were four boys and one girl. Be ye kind one to another. Oh, I'll tell you, I wish that verse wasn't in the Bible when I was a child. My mother wore that verse out. She wore that verse out. Be kind one to another. Every time there was a fuss. Be kind one to another. Oh, mother, please. Be kind one to another. 18 times we have this expression, love one another. And again, I ask you the question, why do you suppose it's in there that many times? It takes that many times to begin to sink in. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Oh, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. Abound in love one to another. By love, serve one another. This commandment I've given you, that you love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. He who loves God should love his brother. Just verse after verse after verse after verse. Love one another. And I remind you that this is that love that sacrifices itself on behalf of the other person that is loved and puts their welfare above its own. It is a love that dies for the benefit of others. It is a love that gives itself in service and sacrifice to others. It's what we call agapao love. In the text we read in Ephesians, we have another expression that describes what God wants. It's called the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Guard, keep the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Four times in the New Testament, in describing relationships, the word peace is used. The word peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul said in Romans 14, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace. Follow after means pursue, chase after the things that make for peace. In relationships, there's not to be war, there's to be peace. How many of you know the difference between the two? There is a difference. Follow the things which make for peace. In 2 Corinthians, live in peace. In Hebrews, follow or pursue peace with all men. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, there is this expression, no divisions among you. The word divisions means dividings or schisms. No splits, no divisions, no schisms among you. And he says here, our comely parts have no need. God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. Now, another expression that's used in the New Testament to describe for us the love and unity that God wants is that expression, one body. How many of you have two bodies? How many of you wish you had two bodies sometimes? You could be in two places at once, going two different directions and two different things. But you have one body, and I kind of have the suspicion that where your body goes, your hands go too. And every place your body goes, your feet go, and your hands go, and your head goes. And I mean, it's all there. Most of us have all of our attachments in place. They're all connected. And so we have one body. Many members, one body. It's a unity. The members are different. We, being many, are one body in Christ. Everyone are members, one of another, literally into another. We are connected with one another. The body is one. All the members are one body. Many members, but yet one body. There is diversity, but there is unity. And hopefully harmony. Now what happens when this hand is going this way and this hand is going this way? You go see the doctor. They're supposed to work together. Am I correct on that? Something wrong. The body's sick. We need a physician. So the expression one body is used five times in the New Testament. Then there is a Greek expression, one soul. In Philippians, it's translated as one accord. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Literally, being of one soul. Of one soul. Philippians 1:27, with one soul, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that brings us to the one I've already quoted in the previous verses. One mind. We are to have one body, one soul, one mind. And the word mind indicates in the Greek text understanding. This occurs five times. 1 Corinthians 13, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Philippians 2:2, being of one accord, of one mind. 1 Peter 3:8, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Romans 15, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. That means of one mind, the same mind. And Philippians 2:2, be like-minded. Minded, having the same understanding. So five times it's described as one mind. I kind of get the idea that God wants us to get along and work together. What do you think? You get that idea? Well, let's pursue some more. We've had one body, one soul, one mind. Three times we have the expression one spirit. One spirit. Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit. Philippians 1:27 again, or I'm sorry, Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and literally one mind. I'm sorry, one spirit. Then you have the expression one heart, one heart. In Acts 4, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. So you've got, what have you got here? Help me out with this, please. One body, one soul, one mind, one spirit, one heart. And then in the book of Acts, you find time and time again, these all continued with one accord. Now that was not a four-door sedan made by the Honda Motor Corporation. Be of one accord. The literal Greek word means one passion. The passion is the deep emotional desire that moves us to do things. And he says there needs to be a unity of passion among God's people. One passion. And this occurs six times in the New Testament. These continued with one accord in prayer, continuing daily with one accord, one passion in the temple. They lifted up their voice to God with one passion, one accord. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord, one passion in Solomon's court. It seemed good unto us being assembled with one passion, one accord. And then Paul says in Romans that ye may with one passion and one mouth glorify God. With one mind and one mouth glorify God. John, Jesus said there's one fold and one shepherd. So we have the expression one fold. And then finally, in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, you have this expression, that they may be one. That they may be one. I want you to turn there, please, if you will, because this is an important text of Scripture. And it's misused and abused. Some never get there. Some never preach on this text. Some never make application. Others misapply it and abuse it. John 17, please, if you will. John 17. Jesus here is praying. And initially we'll look, beginning with verse 11. Verse number 11. John 17, verse number 11. Jesus praying, and now I am no more in the world, but these, that is His disciples, are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, underline this, that they may be one, that they may be united, that they might get along, they might have one mind, one spirit, one heart, one passion, that they may be one, notice, as we. Now go down to verse 21. Here it's repeated again. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me, and the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given them, here it is again, that they may be one, even as we are. Now what does God want in this local church? Apart from the violation of biblical principles, ethics, morals, and doctrine, He wants us to get along. He doesn't want two churches meeting in the same building at the same time. He doesn't want three factions or four factions. He wants a united people that put aside all of the personal things that get in the way and that separate and cause divisions, and He wants us to be one. And I would suggest to you that He wants that among Bible-believing churches too. I just long that somehow and someday in some way preachers will get along with one another. And I walk among them and I know them and I know a lot of them and I've worked with a lot of them. And it is absolutely amazing to hear preachers talk about one another. It's kind of like listening to a gossip session in the local church. And the things that divide and split and splinter among God's people, I think it's in many cases an absolute disgrace. A lot of it's plain meanness, it just can't get along. They need my mother to follow after them and say, be ye kind one to another. Now you see there's a balance. There are times we're commanded to separate. And when we're not commanded to separate, if that command doesn't apply, then we are to get along. That's what it's, if I read my Bible right, that's what it says. Why in the world is Jesus spending so much of His time in His prayer as He's praying for His disciples and for those that are going to believe on His name through the ministry of His disciples? Why is He saying that they may be one if it's not important? Why in the world did Jesus utter these words if it wasn't in His heart? If this was not His heart's desire for His own people, why in the world did He make such an emphasis in His prayer to the Father? Now, there are other requests in this passage, for sure. But this is very prominent if you'll study this passage and you're honest with this particular passage. Now, I do want you to notice something that is very important in this text, because this text is used by some to teach that it doesn't matter whether one believes the Bible is the Word of God or not. As long as you profess to be a quote Christian, end of quote, doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus, doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible, God wants all the churches in the world to be one. That is not what this passage teaches. I want you to notice something very, very carefully. Listen carefully and then we'll look at the verse. Before this unity and this oneness takes place, separation is to take place. This unity is among a defined group of people. And I want you to notice that in this text. I want you to notice the word sanctified. We'll notice that in just a little bit. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the sanctified ones for whose unity Jesus is praying. Those who are separated are sanctified. The word sanctified is a derivative of the word holy. The word holy comes from a word meaning to divide or separate. A holy person is separated from wickedness and sin. Is that not true? So there is a separation that takes place from certain things and certain elements and certain beliefs before the prayer for unity applies. And you need to notice that in this particular text. It is very, very, very important. It is these separated ones, these sanctified ones, who are intended by the Lord Jesus to be one. But this oneness is to be true of all who are sanctified in the truth. This prayer of Christ requesting oneness for those who are truly His own assumes that there will be many things that divide these sanctified brethren which ought not to divide them. He's praying for unity among those who are sanctified, set apart, separated by the truth of His wonderful Word. Now notice, beginning with verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Jesus is not here praying for unity between people that disregard the Word of God and people that keep the Word of God. That is not that for which He prays. Notice the ones for whom He prays that they may be one are those who have a fidelity to and allegiance to the Word of God. They have kept Thy Word. Again, we come to this saying that is so famous among preachers. Doctrine divides, Christ unites. Now, according to this passage, that's pure heresy. They have kept Thy Word. It is the Word of God here that sanctifies and separates. So, the unity is to be among those who have kept His Word. Notice in verse number 8, if you will, please. I have given to them the words. These are the individual utterances and statements which Thou gavest me. They have received them. Notice their relationship to the statements of truth. Jesus got truth from the Father. He put it in statements, not only in a large body of truth, but in individual statements, and the disciples received these statements. So the unity is among those who have welcomed and believed and received the statements of Christ. Notice again in verse number 14. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the unity for which He is praying is among those that accept, acknowledge, believe His word and His statements. Notice in verse number 17, and here's the word sanctify. Separate them. Set them apart through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so the unity for which Jesus prays is among those who are separated from others in that they believe, they receive, they accept, and they proclaim the truth of God's word. I think that's clearly set forth in this passage. Notice again in verse 18, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So unity is to be among those who who define their ministry in terms of the truth of God's Word. God's inerrant, God's infallible, God's inspired Word. And so he is not praying here for unity among everybody that proclaims a religious cause in the name of Christ. He is praying for unity among those who are characterized by a reception of and an allegiance to his Word. Do you understand that? Can you see that? And so this passage has been greatly abused by those who are trying to promote an ecumenical union between believers and unbelievers, a false gospel and a true gospel, between everybody that in a broad sense of the word talks about Jesus Christ. But this narrows this down. Notice again, and it's very, very important, sanctification takes place only in the sphere of truth. And this sphere of truth is defined as the very utterances of Christ and His Word, His message, specifically given to us by the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look for a moment at that which scriptural unity is not. Let's define unity by, we've said, by what it is. Now let's talk about what it is not. Scriptural unity is not uniformity. It is not uniformity. There is great diversity in the body of Christ. This is what drives a lot of Christians up the wall. What makes her tick? What makes him the way he is? I just don't understand that guy. Well, the reason you don't understand him is because God made him differently than you. God has different molds by which he makes his own people. And it's not easy to understand someone that thinks in a way that is totally different than that way in which you think. That is not easy. But scriptural unity is not uniformity. God doesn't take a mold and then press everybody into it. We're all different. We have different gifts. Unity is harmony. It's symphony. Many kinds of instruments sounding together in harmony. How many of you would love to hear an orchestra with only one kind of instrument in it? It'd be terrible. How many would love to hear Brother Fabrizio play a solo on the piano with one note? You've got all the notes, and that makes the beauty of the music. Unity is not uniformity. Secondly, scriptural unity is not a uniting of believers and unbelievers. That is not what we're talking about. It's not a uniting of obedient believers with disobedient believers. That is not biblical unity either. It is not a unity between believers and unbelievers. It's not a unity between obedient believers and disobedient believers. That's not what biblical unity is all about. Scriptural unity is not a uniting of different religions who believe in different gospels or different ways of getting to heaven. That is not biblical unity. It's important that we understand that. Now, we want to look at the basis of biblical unity, if we can, for just a moment. What is it that unifies us? What is it that brings us together and that has the power to cause us to put aside personal, selfish desires and differences and to sacrifice our own desires, putting others first? What is it that puts within us the power to live a selfless life, get along with others, move along in the same direction with others? If I were to ask you what color we ought to paint this room, we were to hold a business meeting, I don't know how many favorite colors we've got represented here tonight, but I will promise you, not only would there be a difference of opinion of color, but of shades of color, or combinations of color. How in the world could we ever paint the room? It would be impossible. But because there is something within us, moving us, motivating us, because of a passion we have that God will be glorified, somehow we're able to set aside all of those differences and enjoy just one color in the room. Now, what is it that causes us to rise above the selfish, the petty, the personal passions? What is it that unites the body of Jesus Christ? Well, we mentioned one thing, the truth. The truth is a great unifying factor, allegiance to the truth. But I want you to turn, if you will, please, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. If I might, as you're turning there, let me say that it's amazing what people do in a church to get their own way. The politics that goes on in a local church. It's also amazing among groups of churches, the politics that goes on. The great conventions, the politics that have gone on at denominational meetings, you wouldn't believe the things that have gone on in the name of Christ at denominational meetings. Conventions of, or at least groups of churches that are in school associations. I want it to go this way. I want it to go this way. If it doesn't go this way, I'm getting out. You think just local lay folks talk like that? It's at every level. What is it that will enable us to rise above this? Notice in Philippians 1, verse number 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now notice the next two words. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving together is the Greek word sunophileo. Ophileo. Any idea of the English word from which we derive from athleto? Think about the Olympics. What would it be? Athletics. Athletics. And when he says striving together for the faith of the gospel, the word is an expression that would describe working together as an athletic team. Now, I don't know what your favorite sport is. The Giants are in the news. San Francisco Giants. You see, the way they got to where they are today was everyone decided to make a name for himself. And the third baseman didn't like what the first baseman did, so when the first baseman threw the ball, he let it go right by. And when somebody hit a fly out to center field, the center fielder didn't want the second baseman to get the credit for the out. And so he threw it to the first base instead of second base. That's how they win, isn't it? You say no. They all give up their personal good for the common good of the team. They work together as an athletic team. The football team, basketball teams, all of these people, if they do not rise above their personal preferences, their personal feelings, they blow it. Paul said that we are to work together as an athletic team for what? The faith of the gospel. I have an expression which I like very much. When I look at some things that look to be pretty big, I say I have bigger fish to fry. I have more important things. And folks, we have a common life and mission. And if we have dedicated our lives to that common life and mission, it will settle a lot of these minor disputes among us. And if preachers would ever get their eye on a higher calling and a higher cause and a higher life and a higher mission, they'd get along with one another much better than they do. So there is a common life in Jesus Christ. And out of that common life comes a common goal. It comes a common mission. We call it the Great Commission. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second thing that enables us to rise above these things and to be one and to be united as would be pleasing the Lord has to do with genuine spiritual relationships. I love this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Most of you are familiar with verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, when we quote this verse, and the application is correct, we say, hey, my life has been changed since I've been saved. We used to sing a chorus in high school camp. Things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Places I used to go, don't go them anymore. Since I've been born again. You see, this has been a great change since I've been born again. Things they used to say, don't say them anymore. Things they used to hear, don't hear them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And that is true. But if you will study this verse in its context, Paul is talking about personal relationships. How we relate to people. And what he is saying is relationships based on carnal considerations are to be a thing of the past. There are new relationships based on reconciliation which now must prevail. And you'll see that reconciliation referred to in verse number 19. So let's begin with verse number 16 here, please. Wherefore henceforth know we. Now the word know means to more than just have an acquaintance. It means to relate with the understanding to someone. It means to recognize in that relationship. Wherefore, henceforth, recognize we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we Him no more. Not in this way. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us a ministry, not of dividing, but a ministry of what? Reconciliation. New things. All things are passed away. New things literally have become into being. I'm reading out of the Greek text. New things have become into being. New relationships have come into being. We do not relate to one another in the old carnal way in which we used to relate. Things are different. This is why marriages get changed when people are genuinely saved. Every relationship in life is different. And unity comes because we are no longer relating to one another. That is, according to what we ought to be. We no longer relate to one another on the basis of carnal considerations, but now it is spiritual matters that rise above the carnal. And that's how we can live in harmony, being so diverse as we are. There are differing gifts, differing personalities, differing insights, different approaches to ministry, different emphases among God-fearing, Bible-believing, fundamentalist brethren. It's like the facets on a gem. And when we think of our fundamental brethren, our preacher friends, the mutual need of fundamental brethren one for another is beyond anything that most of us recognize. I think the mark of a spiritual person might be, or one of the marks of a spiritual person might be, that he or she recognizes how much he or she depends on others and needs others. And I have a list here. Bear with me, please. We have so many different kinds of preachers, and as I walk among them and as I fellowship with them, it absolutely amazes me. You have so many different kinds of pastors with different gifts and different burdens and different kinds of visions for their ministry. And I see the guy, he's a zealous soul winner. Oh, wow! And every Sunday morning, he gets up and he preaches the same soul-winning message, the same three-point outline from a different text. He wants to get them down the aisle. He wants to get them saved. And I have preacher friends that are like that, and thank God for them. They have the heart of an evangelist. They just never can stop being burdened about winning the whole world for Jesus Christ and get it done before tomorrow. And then I have some preacher brethren, some friends. They are scholarly. Boy, they can smell an apostate beginning to approach 10 miles down the road. They know that fella. They can just tell by the way the wind is blowing. They can tell that something's coming down the road that's no good. And I mean doctrine. They are doctrinally correct, boy. And they get so upset with the evangelistic preacher. He doesn't have any depth. He needs depth in his ministry. Now, he wins more souls in 1 month than they do in a year. But Mr. Doctrinally Correct, he keeps his congregation right. Mr. Soul Winner, he doesn't have enough sense to know. A heretic can come in and announce himself sometimes, and he doesn't know him. The world would never get one without Dr. Soul Winner. And the doctrines of the church would fade into the woodwork and disappear if it weren't for doctor scholarship. They both need one another. But they don't have any earthly idea how much they need others. Doctor Expositor, he needs Doctor Evangelism. Doctor Evangelism needs Doctor Expositor. Then we have some, boy, they're missions minded. Oh, boy. That's the passion of their heart. Well, why is it that way? It's because God made it that way. Dr. Missions, he needs a Dr. Local Church, and Dr. Local Church needs Dr. Missions. Then you've got some that are great orators. Boy, they can take you to the third heaven and back 5 times on a Sunday morning. Then you've got some other fellows with big, great churches. They can't preach their way out of a paper bag. The great administrators. And they know how to get everybody else to do what they can't do, and it gets done anyway. And the orators look at the administrators and think they're dead and can't preach at all, and guys that are administrators look at how disorganized the orators are, but they both need each other. God knows the churches need both those guys. Dr. Administrator needs Dr. Orator, and Dr. Orator needs Dr. Administrator. Then you've got the fellows that are really caught up in tradition. They're going to stay by the old ways. And then you've got the fellows, every new idea that comes along the road, they're into the new ideas. And you see, the traditionalists need some new ideas, and the new ideas guys need somebody to hold them down so they don't go off somewhere half-cocked and destroy their church. They need each other. And you have Dr. Theology. He needs Dr. Practical, and Dr. Practical needs Dr. Theology. And we can look in our own congregation here, and we have all kinds of people. We need each other. The reason God made us different from one another is because He knew we needed somebody else that's different than we are. And He put us together in the same body. And so we have a spiritual relationship. We have a gifted church. We have a gifted body of ministers pastoring churches. They're all different. They all need each other. And if we're not careful, we just evaluate everything on a carnal basis. God makes the difference. God gives the diversity. But in the midst of that diversity, God expects us to get along with one another. Now, we're within the context of obedient believers sanctified by the Word. And so it's important that we get along one with another. I want to give you one more point, and then we'll cut the message here and I'll take it on next Sunday night, Lord willing. Listen carefully to this. It is very, very, very important. We're talking about the basis or the bases of spiritual, biblical unity. The first one I gave you was a common life in ministry. The second, genuine spiritual relationships. In other words, a common life in Jesus Christ. Saved in Him, living in Him, gifted by Him. The second one is this. The unity of the church is based on the Christ who is defined for us in the Word of God. Now listen very, very, very carefully to me, if you will, please. The only Jesus Christ around whom we can unite is the Jesus Christ who is defined for us in the Word of God. As defined in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is pre-existent. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He is God, the second person of the divine Trinity. In human history, He was embodied in human flesh by a virgin birth. And as He walked the dusty roads of Galilee, He was both truly God and truly man. Genuinely both. Two natures, inseparable in one divine human person. He was the Son of Man. That's Luke's emphasis. He was the Son of God. That's John's emphasis. He was both. He is the divine, uniquely begotten, virgin, born, pre-existent, Son of God. Furthermore, He is a crucified Christ. In a death as a substitute for our sins. He is a buried Christ. He was a truly dead Christ in His humanity. He was truly dead. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't in a coma. He was truly dead in His humanity. And He came out of that tomb by His own power on the third day. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan and all of his emissaries. He ascended to glory. He is the living, glorified Jesus Christ. Now, when you take away any of these major truths, you no longer have a Christ around whom we can unite. That statement, Jesus Christ unites, directly implies that you may define who Jesus Christ is according to your own desires and your own whims. This book is the only true and proper definition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the Jesus Christ who is defined in the Word of God who becomes the basis of our unity with others. It's important that when we talk about unity, we understand that it is essential in the mind of God among those who are sanctified in the truth. And I'm going to give you a lot of nuances of how this works. There are degrees of cooperation that are possible under certain circumstances among these sanctified believers. So we'll answer a lot of hard questions in the coming days. But my challenge to you tonight is this. When it comes to obedient believers, sanctified in the truth of God's wonderful Word, you and I are commanded to love them and to be united with them, to get along with them on the basis of a common life in Christ, no longer a carnal, selfish life, on the basis of a common divine Christ who's defined for us in the Word of God.